All right, why don't we go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day, this day of rest that you have given unto us and unto your people to rest from the labors of our week and to find our rest in Jesus Christ. We pray now that you might be with us in our time of Sunday morning instruction. Father, we pray that you would be with the teachers of the younger youth of our congregation, the Covenant Youth. We pray for here in our adult study class as well, that you would be honored, that you would be lifted up, and that we would be encouraged. We pray for your help now and for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you again, everyone, for being here this morning. Just by way of recap, you'll know that we've begun by talking about the subject of church membership and why, how, and in what ways membership in the church is important. So we'll pick up again with the relationship between what we're calling doctrine and what we're calling practice, okay? Church membership or life in the body of Christ needs to be understood in terms of the covenant, okay? What does the covenant mean? What is the biblical view of covenant, and how does that pertain practically to our lives as Christians in the church or in the body of Christ? We talked last week about the way in which church membership is not an optional thing for the Christian, not an optional thing for the believer, but church membership is, in fact, we might say it is the first of the acts of obedience of the believer, so that when one comes to Christ, they manifest outwardly their obedience, their love, their covenant with God by way of the covenantal sign of membership in the body of Christ, namely baptism. And then from baptism, of course, we go on to live the Christian life, and those details are given to us, and we'll talk about those later. But we want to talk now here about doctrine. So we remember that doctrine, as we said last week, doctrine grounds practice, right? It is the foundation. Doctrine is the foundation from which we learn how to live the Christian life, right? So doctrine grounds practice. You cannot have biblical practice without biblical doctrine, and you cannot have biblical doctrine without having biblical practice, right? The two, doctrine and practice, must always hold together, right? If we say we have faith, but we do not live by way of good works as the manifestation of that faith, then that faith is actually dead, right? So our lives are a fruitful manifestation of the faith that we profess and that we have as Christians. So in terms of the class, we're going to talk about covenantal doctrine, and then we're going to talk about covenantal life, okay? Life in covenant with God and in covenant with one another in the church, in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, okay? Let me just say this. There is no Christianity without the church of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not recognizable without the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate Christ from his body, right? Christ is the head of the church, and he is in covenant with his body. He is in covenant union with his body, who is his people, the church. It is almost like saying, I'm married, but I have no wife. What? I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? Or I'm married, I have no husband. That doesn't make sense, right? There is no marriage where there isn't a husband and a wife. Okay, and so likewise, there is no Christianity without Christ, who is the head, and his body, which is the church. Christ, who is the bridegroom, and his church, which is the bride. Okay? So we understand that life in Christ means life in the church. All right? Covenant with Christ means covenant with one another. You do not enter into covenant with Christ without also entering at the same time covenant with one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there those two must hang together. What we're trying to do in this class is bring together what man tries to separate, right? Today, particularly in our culture, where Christians, well-intentioned, are trying to always and everywhere separate doctrine and life. They're trying to separate Christianity from the church and make these false dichotomies or antitheses, right, where in the Bible they don't exist. Okay, so we're trying to keep those two together as we understand and we articulate life in the body of Christ. Okay, so let's begin with doctrine. Okay, life in the body of Christ is grounded in and established by biblical doctrine. Okay, all Christian doctrine begins with the Holy Trinity. Okay, that's where we're going to begin. That's where we have our start when we talk about Christian doctrine. We begin with the triune God. Why do we begin with the triune God? Why do we not begin and form our foundation in, let's say, the doctrine of Scripture, which would be a good place to start, certainly, or the doctrine of man or the doctrine of creation? Why don't we invest all of our eggs theologically in, let's say, the doctrine of creation? Why are we beginning and having our foundation with the Trinity? What do you think about that? And we have a microphone here for anyone who dares to speak. Any thoughts? Ideas? About why we begin with the Trinity? Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Fire away. Get us going.
Christianity, by its very nature, is centered around God and the threehead of Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the foundation of God himself, as fundamental to truly understanding anything about a relationship with God, is understanding those three.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
Everything else, yeah. Scripture and all of these other, the creation, especially all these other aspects that you're talking about, all stem from the Trinity. And that's something that you see throughout those other doctrines, which are foundational, but incapable to be understood without the Trinity.
Yeah, I agree. You could hold on to that and pass it around if somebody else speaks here. Yeah, let me build off of that, because I think you're absolutely right. In the beginning, right, God. Before there was ever a beginning, there is God. Who is the God that was there in the beginning? The God who was there in the beginning is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was never any other God other than the God who is three persons and one being. Okay? It's not as if God grew and developed over time. It's not as if He was at one time just Father, and then he kind of became Son, and then later on he became Holy Spirit as well. No, God always was, is, and always will be triune. He is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three gods, but one God who is three persons, right? So we understand, we take our beginning with this God, the God who is infinite, who is eternal, and who is unchangeable as three persons. Okay? We don't begin with a mere bare theism. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that, with beginning with a mere bare theism? Okay? A lot of people, when they think of God, they think first and foremost of this singular being. Now, he is singular. He's only one being. But that's as far as we oftentimes go. And so we think, well, God, you know, the Trinity is kind of an add-on. The Trinity, the three persons, is kind of a gloss on the oneness of God. And that comes, the Trinity comes way later, way past creation. It doesn't come, many of us think, until the fourth century of the church. And then God suddenly becomes triune. Nothing could be further from the truth. God always was, is, and always will be three persons and one being. Okay? So we begin with the triune God. We do not begin with any other God than the God who is and was and always will be three persons. Okay? It's really important for us to understand, because when we start thinking about and talking about, especially maybe with our friends or our family, about who God is and the relationship between Christianity and Islam, or Christianity and Judaism, or Christianity and any other type of pagan religion, we may be tempted to think that the God that they serve, that the God that they worship, is the same God as our God. And the answer, of course, to that is absolutely no. Right? Our God always was, is, and always will be three persons in one being. Their God never was, is not, and never will be three persons in one being. Okay, so the Christian religion in that sense is a wholly unique religion. And in fact, we would say that if the Bible is true, which it is, then it is the only true religion that there is out there. Right? Islam is a false religion. Why? Because Islam doesn't worship the triune God. Right? Judaism today is a false religion. Why? Not just because they aren't believers in Christ, although that is certainly part of it, but because they do not begin with the triune God. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's not a valid religion. They don't worship the same God we do. They worship a false God. Why? Because they don't have the triune God of Scripture. We begin with the Trinity. And this God is from the beginning eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Now, we need to understand that this God, who is triune, never was and is not and never will be lonely. That is because the God who created, before he created, was always three persons. He was, is, and always will be in perfect and harmonious fellowship in and with himself. He is the one God who subsists as three persons. That word subsists is kind of a technical term that goes back in the history of the doctrine of theology, or the history of theology and doctrine, that God subsists. He has his subsistence in these three persons. He is as much three persons as he is one being. So we ought not to think that God begins and fundamentally and foremost is one in essence, and then on top of that, he is three persons, or on top of that, he becomes three persons. No, he is equally and ultimately one being, one God, and three persons. Okay? He doesn't become three persons. We don't add three persons on top of the one being. He is always and everywhere one God in three persons. The Father, therefore, we rightly say, has eternally begotten the Son. Eternally begotten the Son. Now, that's a really confusing one for us. That language is confessional, it's creedal, it goes all the way back to the ancient church. But it's confusing, because when we think of the word beget, we think of that which has a beginning, don't we? Right? Oftentimes it's the idea of conception and birth, right? A father, all the fathers that we know, right, and the mothers that we know, they beget children. There was a time when those children did not exist, or that child did not exist. And then, by way of conception, that child now has existence. And we say that child has been begotten of the father and the mother, right? But what happens, the relationship between the Father and the Son is not it's an eternal relation. So the analogy doesn't quite carry over as we try to lift it up from our earthly experience with earthly fathers and mothers and apply it to God, right? Because God is altogether different God the Father is altogether different than fathers that we know here on earth, right? So the relationship between the Father and the Son is properly said to be a relationship of begetting. The Father begets the Son and does so from all of eternity. So there was never a time when the Son was not. The second person of the Trinity always was, he is, and he always shall be. The Son is no less eternal than is the Father. Okay? We furthermore go on to say that the Father and the Son, from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds. Okay? And that's, of course, in the Nicene Creed. And we'll recite that again here this morning and during our worship service. Okay? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is no less eternal, he's no less divine than is the Father and as is the Son. Okay? So they have this perfect harmonious relationship whereby from all of eternity the Son is begotten of the Father is unbegotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, just as an aside, we won't get into it here. That last part, the idea of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, was, in fact, a very controversial issue in the history of the church. In fact, it in part was the reason why there was a split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, the Western Church becoming Roman Catholicism, the Eastern Church becoming what we would call Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy. And if you ask Eastern Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodox folks today, they will be very militant that the proceeding of the Spirit is not from the Son. It's from the Father only. You say, well, why are you so passionate about that? There are all sorts of reasons why that issue from us sounds so very abstract. And it is kind of abstract. But it became a very important issue that divided the East and the West in the history of the church. So just so that you're aware of it, it doesn't, at the end of the day, we would say Eastern Orthodox Christians are Orthodox on the Trinity, on the doctrine of the Trinity. We wouldn't say they're heretical because they deny the and the Son part of the confession. But we would have disagreements there on that. But it's not a major part of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is a part that something that you should be aware of. Okay, so the point is all this. God always was and is a being who has perfect fellowship. Eternity is the place in which God has perfect and satisfying communion and fellowship with himself. Why am I kind of nailing that one home? Why is that so important to emphasize? See, it's almost a point of apologetics, actually, because people, skeptics, want to say, well, what was it that God was doing before he created? Was God bored? Was he lonely? And that's why he created? Now you can see why that has a practical effect upon our understanding of who God is, right? Because if God was lonely, and because he was lonely, he had to create, that makes the creation, that makes everything that he has made a necessary aspect and point of God. It makes creation necessary for God's happiness. It makes creation necessary for God's contentment. And what you have done once you introduce that idea that creation was necessary is you have taken the creator-creature distinction and you've turned it upside down. And you have made creation, you have made man, in fact, humanity, sovereign over God. Because we make God happy. Right? There is something about us that adds to the being and the happiness and the attributes of God. And it's only one small step from there until you get to things like Pelagianism, Arminianism, and every sort of other ism that there is. that is contrary to the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Okay? So that's why I'm kind of nailing home that point, the Trinity. That's where we begin. And in the Trinity, in the triune God, we have a God who is from all of eternity fully sufficient, self-sufficient, and content in perfect harmony and fellowship in and with himself. If we deny that, we are off to the races towards heresy very quickly. Okay? So that's why we are beginning with this point of the Trinity. Let me stop and pause for a second. Take a drink of water. Any questions, thoughts, comments about what we've said so far? Are we all tracking okay? Am I running too far ahead? Okay, we're doing well. Okay, good. Please stop and pause me and tell me to whoa, not so fast. Go back and repeat whatever. Clarify. I'm happy to do that. So, okay. Now, from all of eternity, God was not only infinite, but he was fully cognizant as well. What I mean by that is that from all of eternity, God has perfect knowledge, right? Let me put it to you this way. God doesn't learn. Okay, that's really important for us to understand. We learn. God doesn't learn. Okay? God doesn't use logic. It's another one for us to kind of comprehend some. God doesn't need logic. God doesn't need to deduce, right, things. He doesn't need to come to a series, go through a series of premises and come to some sort of a logical conclusion in order to say, aha, now I understand. That makes sense. That premise, those premises do lead logically to a conclusion. God's knowledge, his cognizance is absolutely eternally and forever perfect. God doesn't grow in his knowledge. He doesn't decrease in his knowledge. He doesn't learn. He doesn't learn the way in which we do. And he doesn't learn by deduction. He just knows everything perfectly and infallibly. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of the knowledge of God, we're not talking about, first and foremost, our knowledge then of God. Okay, when we talk about the doctrine of the knowledge of God, we're not referring to what it is we know and how we know about God. Rather, we are talking about God's knowledge of himself. Okay? God knows himself perfectly and exhaustively. There is no lack in God's there is no shadow, no darkness in God at all with regard to what he knows and how he knows himself. God knows himself perfectly and he knows himself exhaustively. Okay? There is no growth in the knowledge of God. His will then is perfect. The divine will is as perfect as is his knowledge. He knows all things that he wills, and he knows them perfectly and exhaustively, and he only wills those things that he knows he will. So that the will of God and the knowledge of God do sweetly comply. They coalesce in and with one another. God, in other words, knows what he wants, and he wants what he knows. And he knows what he will do, and he knows exhaustively and perfectly everything that he will do in time. And we're getting now into what we call the eternal decree of God, right? And the issue of predestination and things of that nature, right? People are constantly wanting to insert some sort of a gap between the knowledge of God and the will of God. And there are all sorts of false doctrines out there, everything from, I mean, we've talked about it before, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Molinism, Arminianism. There is what is called open theism. Okay, all sorts of isms. We could go all day with an ism, you know. but Calvinism is the only one that actually answers this question rightly and properly, right? There is a perfect harmony between what God knows will happen and what he wills to happen. There is no gap between those two things in order to insert what we would call libertarian free will. Now, there is a sense, and we'll get to this later on, but there is a sense in which human beings have a free will. The Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on the topic of free will, right? But there is one thing that we absolutely, unequivocally have to deny, and that is the doctrine of libertarian free will. What is libertarian free will? Well, that's a philosophical term. And as a philosophical term that philosophers who try to be wiser than God use, they try to use it to denote this idea that humanity has, at least at some point, autonomy from the knowledge of God. And man, at some point, however small of a sliver of a point, is able to do something which is outside of the knowledge of God. Molinism, also known as middle knowledge, it's, again, philosophical, technical language. Don't get tied up with that. That won't be on the exam at the end. No more. Molinism, or middle knowledge, tries to be very clever and tries to provide a way between flat-out Pelagianism and then Calvinism. And they say, well, God knows everything that you would do given certain circumstances and occasions. So God looks down through the quarter of time and he sees you on that playground with your child, and your child is about to fall off the slide, and you decide that you're going to run over and catch that child and prevent that child from becoming injured. God knows that in that situation, he knows 99.999999% of the time, you're going to get up and you're going to go catch your child and rescue your child from falling onto the ground and getting hurt. But at the end of the day, it really leaves God with just kind of like guessing. Now, it may be a very good guess, maybe a great guess. 99.99999% of the time, you're going to go ahead and catch that child. But God doesn't know it infallibly, and he doesn't know it absolutely and certainly. Because if he did, you would lose your libertarian free will. Okay? So in order to preserve libertarian free will, in the name of free will, theologians have constructed a view of the knowledge of God that places somewhere, however slim, of a sliver of libertarian free will is preserved. And it doesn't matter how, get this, this is very important. It doesn't matter how small the sliver is. Once you introduce a 0.00000001% chance that you're going to do something other than what God thinks you're going to do, you have introduced autonomy to man, and you have once again taken that creator-creature distinction and you've turned it upside down, and you have made man sovereign over God. Okay? Doesn't matter how small the sliver is. Any sliver at all introduces some level of kingship of man over God. We can't have it. Okay? So, God then does not decree to do anything which he doesn't also know. And he doesn't decree to do that which is contrary to what it is that he knows and that he wants to be decreed. He is absolutely, perfectly, and eternally sovereign. Okay? Any questions about that? Yes, Kim. Mm-hmm. Sure. Oh, yeah, microphone. There you go.
It's not really a question. It's more of what you would say, because I believe everything you're saying, but I never know what to say to my friends that don't want to let go of the libertarian free will, because
right.
then you have no free will.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
So explain to me, and that you might be getting there, or what you would say to somebody following up that conversation of you do have free will, but God is still sovereign over all of his decrees. How do those, how do they match?
Sure. Yeah, very good. Yeah, there we need to very carefully define free will. What is free will and what is not free will? And we are kind of, we're going to get to that a little bit more when we start to talk about anthropology and you know, man and our doctrine of man. But maybe I can give you something to take home with you here for. Yeah, no, I want to give you something to take home. I think I can give you something to take home now so that you could start working on it, working through it, and maybe even put it into practice as you have these conversations. If by free will you mean, not you, but I'm now speaking to your friend, okay? If by free will you mean that man has is able to exercise a certain level of autonomy over God and trump God's will, then you don't have free will. We deny that explicitly. Otherwise, you turn God basically into the creature, right? You turn him into a subject rather than the sovereign, right? If you mean by free will that God does not coerce you to do things that are contrary to your will, then I affirm free will absolutely and completely. And we'll get to the subject of coercion and what coercion means. But oftentimes what our friends are thinking about, and if you bring this up and address it, you can make huge inroads, I think, when just simply by holding on to that word coercion. We, Calvinism, the Reformed faith, is not deterministic in this sense. We do not believe that God coerces people to take actions that are contrary to their wills, what it is they want to do. Okay? Now, there's still kind of a rub in all that, which is going to be, you know, how does God's providence then kind of, you know, and at that point, there is an element of mystery that not even the most staunch of Calvinists try to solve, because they realize that we can only speak so far as what the scriptures tell us. And the Bible doesn't tell us how God's sovereignty and providence and our free wills understood in terms of no coercion comply and intersect and interact with each other. We just know the two to be true. God is absolutely providentially, absolutely sovereign in the exercise of his providence, and we are not coerced to do anything contrary to his will. How do those two kind of, yeah, sometimes you just got to keep those two truths distinct and roll with it, you know. It's kind of like the Trinity, you know, how is God three in one? Well, we struggle to articulate that. We don't know exactly how the three in oneness interact and relate on a logical level. But God is never and never says anything, never does anything, which is illogical. But God also at the same time transcends our logic. And because of that, sometimes you just throw up your hands and you say, these are the two truths, I'm holding to them. I don't know how exactly they intersect and interact. There's a great deal of mystery there. I'm just going to praise God who is sovereign over the affairs of my life, every moment of my life. So does that help? So that maybe give you a little bit to take home. And then, you know, as we go through, we can address that a little more detail. So. Thank you for the question. Good. Any other comments, thoughts, questions? Okay. I'm using an iPad for my notes, and this is why I don't use technology, as you know. It keeps locking me out, and I got to put in my. So I apologize for the awkwardness here. I still like good old fashioned paper. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about the decrees of God. God doesn't have to do anything outside of himself. God is triune, perfectly content in and with himself. And yet God does decree to do things outside of himself, right? He does decree to create, for instance, right? He decrees to create. He creates. God created in the beginning. Creation is an act of the triune God. God decrees it, and then after he decrees it, he executes it. He does it. He puts it into place, right? So creation is an act of the triune God. All of God's acts are acts of the triune God and are undivided, okay? So oftentimes people divide up God's acts according to the Trinity, and they say things like this. God decreed, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit renews, or something like that. I didn't always have this little amount of hair. when people say that, every act of God is an act of the triune God. Now, there are some things that are particularly and appropriately assigned to certain persons of the Trinity. So it is appropriate when we think about the Father to say that the Father decrees and he predestines, etc. Yes, that's true, but he never does that apart from the Son. Why? Because when God decrees to create, he also decrees that he is going to, that the Son is going to be the his word that speaks creation into existence. And he decrees that the Holy Spirit will be hovering over the face of the waters at the very beginning to bring, as it were, order to the chaos of the watery abyss. Okay? The Trinity is right there on page one of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter one. You've got the three persons right there mentioned. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. The triune God is there from the very beginning. What about redemption? Well, I think it's a huge mistake, and it's a common mistake, even in Reformed churches, for us to say that the Son is the one who is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ, right, is the only Redeemer of God's elect. But the Son doesn't redeem apart from the Father. Because the Father is the one who gives the Son out of love. And practically speaking, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm just wondering, maybe I'm the only one, but practically speaking, how many of us have thought about it this way? God is the angry judge up here who sends his loving and compassionate Son down here to pay for our sins in order to appease the Father, and to appease the Father in such a way that the Father will finally turn around to us somewhat reluctantly in love and accept us. And there's some element of truth to that. Don't get me wrong. We are reconciled to the Father through the Son. And the Father's wrath is abated by virtue of the atoning work of the Son. We'll get into that later. That's absolutely true. But do you realize that it was the love of your heavenly Father that sent the Son to die for you to begin with? Never think about the Father as only an angry judge who is seeking to destroy sinners. And the Son as the one who comes only in love and compassion to redeem sinners for the Father. Because don't forget, Jesus is also a judge, right? As well as a compassionate redeemer. And the Father is the one who from all of eternity loves you with an everlasting and undying love, such that he sends his Son in order to pay for your sins. So once again, this all kind of under the umbrella of the redemption or the decree of God relative to the Trinity. Remember, God decrees as a Trinity, and he executes his decree as a Trinity. All of the acts of God are undivided. It's always the act of the triune God, whatever he does. Even though sometimes one person in Holy Scripture kind of comes to the forefront over and against the others. But we also have to let me give you another thought experiment. I don't want to beat this to becoming a dead horse, but who raised Jesus from the dead? Raise your hand if you got an answer. Yes. Nobody's going to mock you. You're not going to beat me. Just go ahead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Shout it out. You don't even need the microphone. God raised Jesus from the dead. Which person? All of them. That's right. Exactly. Bingo. Right? And we find that in Scripture, don't we? The predominance of what we find in the Scriptures probably is God the Father raises his Son from the dead. That's true. But Jesus also says, and I raise myself up. Right? And we are told in Paul, it says that Jesus was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, right? A reference to the resurrection. Okay, so once again, the resurrection of Christ is an act of the triune God, even though in Scripture the accent may fall on one person or the other. Okay, so it's all the act of the triune God. Okay, let's get back to creation for a moment. So we go back to the beginning. In the beginning was God. And the God who was in the beginning was the triune God. Okay? God not only creates in the beginning. The triune God doesn't only create in the beginning and then somehow walk away. Right? That's deism, what we call deism, right? It's the idea that God is this, you know, this guy who comes along and he sets a clock, he winds it into motion, and then he forgets about it and just runs on its own. Creation doesn't run on its own. It only runs in accordance with the sovereign will and hand of God, right? So that being the case, then we would expect, would we not, that creation would have left behind, as it were, on it, the fingerprints of God, right? We would expect that the created order does reveal to us, does manifest to us, God. And who is the God that creation reveals and manifests to us? It's the triune God, right? Creation doesn't reveal to us what I'm calling just a generic theism. Okay? Creation doesn't kind of communicate to us this indistinct kind of power. Right? It's not a higher power that creation reveals to us. Creation reveals to us, because he created it and his fingerprints are left on it, the triune God. So consider with me Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, the Apostle Paul tells us, without reading it here, I'm going to summarize it. The invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived in the things that he has made. The creation manifests not just the fact that there is a God, but manifests something about who precisely that God is, including, we are told here, his invisible attributes. Okay, the invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived. God is one in many, right? He's one in being. He's many in person, three in person, one in many. Okay, God is one in many, and so we might expect that within the created order, that God, in his one in many-ness, would manifest himself that way. So we'll see that that is, in fact, a part of the structure of creation itself, that from the very beginning, for instance, just as an example, take, for example, humanity. Humanity, or man, more generically, without reference to one gender or another, just man, humanity, in that generic sense, man is one. He's one type of being. There's no one else, there's nothing else in all of creation like man. Nevertheless, humanity is also plural, is many. It is two, particularly. It is male and female, right? And so forth and so on. So even within the created order, we see the one in many-ness who God is. And it's striking. I've brought this out before in lectures I've given in the past and in sermons, but it's really striking in Genesis 1 particularly, where, and it's in 1 and 2, I believe, where God is, or humanity, man, is referred to as singular, right? That the singular word is used to describe man. And then it goes on quickly to qualify that and speak about man as them, plural, male and female, right? So God creates humanity, and he does so as one type of being, but yet, nevertheless, in two different and distinct persons. So God is one and many, and he manifests that even from the very beginning in creation. Okay, we'll pick up with that and a little bit more about the relationship between God's eternal decree and creation in next week. Any last-minute questions, points of clarification before we move forward next week? Yeah, great.
You just took six steps this way and three steps that way a minute ago. Is that predestined? Is that is he that specific instead of seven steps and two and a half steps?
Yes. Yeah. Everything. Whatsoever comes to pass. Including, I'll drop the bomb and then we'll close in prayer and you can, yeah, including sin. He decreed, without being the author of it, he ordains and decrees even the sinful actions of his creatures. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, your sovereign will, and your church, your people. Now you have known with an everlasting love from all of eternity. O Lord, we do pray, be with us now, we ask, in our worship service to come. May the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be forever and eternally praised, even now by your people. We ask for your help, the forgiveness of your sins, and everything we need for life and for godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.